Chapter 15, Part 4. The death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as is presented by the Apostle John in his Gospel. In this aspect, our Lord's death is viewed exclusively as the antitype of the burnt offering of the 15th day of the first month. Read Numbers 28, 17 to 21. And Leviticus chapter 1. We hardly need repeat that in divine time the death of our Lord Jesus Christ took place on the 15th day of the first month in the year AD 33. In the solar calendar, this was the 1st of May, and in Israel's calendar, it was the 14th day of their first month, Nisan. As we have previously stated, the Bible only reckons our Lord's death in terms of the divine calendar, which up to then was always one day ahead of Israel's calendar. See the Summary of Facts, paragraphs 13 and 14. It will be seen from the above-named passage in Numbers 28 that the law required that on the 15th day of the first month, there should be no less than 10 animals sacrificed as the burnt offering, and one goat for a sin offering to make an atonement for you. In all our previous comments on the Lord's sufferings and death, our thoughts have been entirely centred on the aspect represented by this one goat for a sin offering on the 15th day of the first month. With grateful but solemnized hearts, we have beheld the Saviour of the world dying under the load of our sins as the antitype of this one goat for a sin offering in order to accomplish the eternal redemption of our souls. Because this aspect meets man at the point of his direst need, and opens for him the only way back into direct relationship with his God, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were each caused to adopt it. We therefore possess a threefold testimony to our Lord's death as the antitype of the sin offering of the 15th day of the first month. But whereas there was only one goat for a sin offering to be sacrificed on that day, the law called for the sacrifice of no less than a burnt offering composed of two young bullocks, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year. This considerable burnt sacrifice indicates that in God's sight, the aspect of our Lord's death represented by them was of the first importance. In man's sight, naturally enough, the sin offering aspect comes before any other. Oh, but not so with God, who found infinite satisfaction, a sweet savour, in the burnt offering aspect of his beloved Son's sacrifice on Calvary. Now it remained for the Apostle John alone to set forth the death of our Lord Jesus Christ as the antitype of the burnt offering of the 15th day of the first month. Consequently, in John's Gospel, we do not behold our blessed Lord being brought as a lamb to the slaughter, which is the sin offering aspect of his death, but rather as one passing along his way in all the majesty and dignity of his own person as the Son of God, and one who possesses the right to offer up his own life voluntarily as a sacrifice in the doing of his Father's will, and in no sense as one crucified through weakness. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4. How manifestly clear this aspect becomes when we hear our Lord declare to those who intended, if possible, to stone him to death in John 10, 17 to 18, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. In these words of our Lord, we have a perfect definition of his death as the antitype of the burnt offering. For if we turn to Leviticus chapter 1, which defines the burnt offering, we read in verse 3 that he shall offer it of his own voluntary will. Now the essential difference between the burnt offering and the sin offering lies in the fact that the former was a purely voluntary act of worship on the part of the offerer, and the latter a compulsory act of repentance for one who had sins to confess and wished to obtain God's forgiveness for the same. See Leviticus 4, 20, 26 and 31. These are obviously, therefore, two entirely different aspects of our Lord's one sacrifice on Calvary. But in each aspect, he is seen to be as our representative. If our Lord is viewed as the sin offering, it is because he is suffering and dying in our stead and on our behalf. But if he is viewed as the burnt offering, it is because he is giving himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, as a sweet-smelling savour, as the Apostle Paul expresses it in Ephesians 5, verse 2. The word for in the Greek signifies here on behalf of. Our Lord, in the voluntary sacrifice of himself, became the antitype of and gave validity to every burnt offering in the Old Testament times from Abel onwards. Until the law was given on Sinai in 1639 BC, the worship of God's people was solely by means of the burnt offering. We read in Genesis 8, verse 20, that after the flood, Noah builded an ark unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savour. We are told that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did likewise. Then, after the giving of the law, not only did the priests have to offer the continual burnt offering, morning and evening, every day throughout the year, but on every Sabbath, new moon, or feast day, additional burnt offerings were called for. See Numbers chapters 28 and 29. All these burnt offerings were a sweet savour to God, because they anticipated the coming into the world of his well-beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose death upon the tree they foreshadowed, not indeed as paying the penalty for our sins, but as voluntarily yielding up his life in wholehearted devotion to God the Father, whose glory in the earth he would come to uphold, and in the doing of whose will, even unto death, he would find his supreme delight. We must briefly develop this aspect of our Lord's sacrifice, as it also constitutes the sole foundation of the Christian worship of God, if it is to be done in spirit and in truth. John 4, 23 and 24. Man is created by God and placed upon the earth for his glory and pleasure, was under two responsibilities. The first was to love, worship, and serve his Creator. And the second was to love and serve his fellow beings. Our Lord positively avouched the Genesis record in Mark 10, verse 6. The account of the fall in Genesis 3 reveals that Satan got his way with our first parents, by awakening in them self-interest, which is the first cause of all human sin and misery. From that day to this, every man born of woman into this world, save our Lord Jesus Christ, has been the slave of this dominating principle, which in effect means that man lives to and for himself, while robbing God and his neighbour of that which is due from him. When the law of God was promulgated on Sinai, man became officially invested with the same two responsibilities. This our Lord affirmed, as when asked to state what was the first commandment, he replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." Mark 12:28-34. There has only been one man in human history who perfectly loved and obeyed God, and who perfectly loved and served his neighbour. As all know, this was the man Christ Jesus, who yielded up his sinless life on Calvary's tree as a voluntary offering of himself to God on our behalf, and this as an expression of his supreme devotion in doing his will. The life of our Lord, from Bethlehem to his death on Calvary, was to God an odour of a sweet-smelling savour, and never more so than during the hours of immeasurable suffering, borne without a murmur, in which he hung betwixt heaven and earth, the song of drunkards, and the object of the reviling of his betrayers and murderers. No human intelligence, however enlightened, could possibly glean a fraction of the intense satisfaction brought to the heart of God as he beheld his well-beloved Son treading his way upon the earth amid the wreckage of 4,000 years of human sin and failure, and in the end offering up his life as a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savour. In the measure that we are able to enter into the absolute perfection of the life, service, and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, as viewed by God, shall we be able to comprehend the acceptability to him of the typical offering which the Old Testament saints presented when they came to worship. As typifying Christ, each of these offerings had to be without blemish. Leviticus 1:3 and chapter 4, verse 3. And the offerer was accepted solely because of the acceptability of his offering as such. The burnt offering, then, was a positive type of our Lord Jesus Christ rendering to God on our behalf his whole duty as man under the law, and voluntarily laying down his sinless life out of devotion to God and in obedience to his will. Let it be carefully noted that our Lord's sacrifice in this aspect has no relation to our sins, but is solely an expression of his own deep love to God the Father, and of his delight to do his Father's will. No wonder, therefore, our Lord's sacrifice in this aspect was a sweet-smelling savour, seeing that it was offered in a world peopled by those who were at enmity with God, and who lived to glorify themselves or one another. To be consistent with the presentation of our Lord's death as the antitype of the burnt offering of the 15th day of the first month, the Apostle John had to omit many features which appear in the Gospels of his fellow evangelists. It is, in fact, more by these omissions than by positive statements that we learn the Spirit's motive in John's account of our Lord's death. For instance, there is no mention whatever in John of our Lord's anticipations of his sufferings, such as we get in Matthew 20, 18 and 19, where he says to his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him." All such utterances of our Lord relate to his sufferings and death as the antitype of the sin offering, and the prominent feature in them is the enmity of men and the power allowed to them by God in accomplishing his Son's death. Who cannot see that this aspect is the absolute opposite of that expressed by the words, "I lay down my life, no man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself," in John 10, verses 17 and 18. The most notable omission in John's Gospel is his silence as to the Saviour's immeasurable agony in Gethsemane, where he was compelled to face the cost that he must pay in bearing our sins and in being made sin for us. Each other Gospel informs us of the Saviour's agonizing plea to his Father for the removal of the cup of bitterness which he then faced. But of this John tells us nothing, because as the antitype of the burnt offering, our Lord was wholly willing to die if it was the Father's will. He was not, however, wholly willing to be made sin for us. Neither was he wholly willing to die as a felon, with all the shame attached to such a death, though he would do so, and did so, rather than for once default in obedience to his Father's will. But this aspect is the antithesis of his voluntary offering of himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God. See Hebrews 9, verse 14. Not only is John silent as to our Lord's plea to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, but contrariwise, he narrates an incident in it which he presents him as so completely overawing his enemies that he has to urge them to take him. We read in chapter 18, 4 to 8, "Jesus, therefore knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he." Literally, "I am." As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." This incident reveals our Lord acting as one determined to make a voluntary offering of himself to God in the doing of his will. And in keeping with this, on the same occasion, he rebukes Peter's impulsive act in cutting off the ear of a servant of the high priest with the words, "The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Neither does John make any reference to the 3 hours of darkness. How could he do so and be consistent, seeing that it was then that our Lord had to bear the judgment of our sins at the hand of God. There could be no sweet-smelling savour when sin was being atoned for, even though our Lord, as the sin offering, was without blemish. Very much more might be added to show that John's Gospel exclusively views our Lord's death as the antitype of the burnt offering of the 15th day of the first month, the first day of unleavened bread, and therefore of the Christian dispensation. For instance, John makes no mention of Simon bearing the stake upon which the Lord was to be nailed. He merely states, "He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called in the Hebrew Golgotha." Here again, John presents our Lord as one ordering his own way to the place of his sacrifice, and not one as being brought to Golgotha, as in Mark 15, verse 22. Finally, the manner of the Saviour's departure, as given by John, reveals him as one who is acting according to the glory of his person as the Son of God, and who has all circumstances of it under his control. A truly blessed picture. We read, "Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost." Chapter 19, verses 28 to 30. The expression "gave up the ghost" in the Greek signifies "delivered up his spirit." And so every word and act in John's account of our Lord's departure is expressive of its voluntary nature. His death is viewed as the deliberate act of one sacrificing his life in obedience to God's will. John sees this sacrifice to be the antitype of the burnt offering, and as such his narrative sets it forth. Having settled the question of his mother's future, our Lord takes account of the fact that only one scripture concerning himself remained to be fulfilled. This done, he is able with a loud voice to proclaim that the purpose of his coming into the world was now complete. Therefore, as nothing remained for him to do in the world that he had made, and from which he was now departing unwanted, he, in perfect self-possession, as we would say, bows his head, which, until then, he evidently held erect, and delivers up his spirit, the sacrifice of himself being now complete. John 19, 28 to 30. We are told in Luke 10, verse 22, that no man knoweth whom the Son is, but the Father. And it is quite certain that no man in this life can estimate the infinite acceptability to God the Father of our Lord's voluntary sacrifice of himself as the antitype of the myriads of burnt offerings which, since the creation, had been offered, each one awaiting the seal of its validity as a typical offering by the appearing and death of the antitype, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Hebrews 9:14. It should be noted that John alone records that blood and water flowed from the Saviour's side, and this for the reason that, in the type, the priests were bidden to sprinkle the blood of the burnt offering round about the altar, Leviticus 1, 5 and 11. Water is also an important part in the sacrifice of the burnt offering, see verse 9. In the case of our Lord, Calvary was the altar. And it is of most solemn interest to note that we are informed that the sin offering must be killed in the same place as the burnt offering. See Leviticus 6:25. For this reason, our Lord's death as antitype of both these offerings took place at Calvary, for they really constituted but two aspects of his one sacrifice of himself for us. It may rightly be asked, was it necessary for our Lord Jesus Christ to sacrifice his life in order to prove his devotion to God the Father? We reply that it was by no means necessary that he should do this for his own acceptance, because he had no sin, but that it was absolutely necessary for him to do it for our acceptance, that is, for the members of his body, the church. And so we hear the Apostle Paul say to the Ephesian believers in chapter 5, verse 2, "Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour." Our Lord's offering of himself in sacrifice to God was therefore for us, that is, on our behalf. And if our Lord had not perfectly fulfilled God's law in every respect, and been obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, no believer in Christ could approach God in worship, because though he may be redeemed and enjoy the forgiveness of his sins, he still possesses a sinful nature, which would make it impossible for God to accept his worship. This our blessed Lord perfectly understood when he identified himself with our fallen race, and it was for this reason that he offered himself as a sacrifice to God on our behalf. He did this both for us and as us, and as a direct and blessed consequence, what he did is credited by God to us who believe in him, just as if we ourselves had offered perfect and acceptable sacrifices like that of our Lord. And so we read in Hebrews 13, verse 15, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." This most blessed aspect of our Lord's sacrifice, as the antitype of the burnt offering, is made perfectly clear and plain by the Levitical type. See Leviticus chapter 1. The Israelite, who desired to worship God, even though he belonged to a redeemed nation, had to make his approach with an unblemished burnt offering from the herd or flock. Before his sacrifice was killed, he laid his hand upon its head in order to identify himself with the perfection of his offering. The law said, "It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." Verse 4. This atonement was not for his sins, but for his utter inability, as possessing a fallen nature, to approach his God. If then the Israelite was accepted of God by virtue of his identification with an offering, the merit of which solely lay in its being typical of our Lord's sacrifice on Calvary, how much more shall we be accepted of God when we come as those on whose behalf that sacrifice was directly offered? Ephesians 5, verse 2. In other words, the Israelite presented to God the typical burnt offering and was accepted of him. While we, who are members of the church, which is Christ's body, present the antitypical burnt offering, namely our Lord's voluntary offering of himself to God on Calvary's tree, and are accepted of him. Oh, this concludes these all too brief comments on John's presentation of our Lord's death as the antitype of the burnt offering on the 15th day of the first month in the divine calendar. Note, it may be thought that the above remarks of John's aspect of our Lord's death are rather more didactic than expository of the text, if this is to depart from the primary purpose of the restored vision, we must plead as an excuse the desire to present to our fellow Christians an aspect of our Lord's sacrifice which is seldom entered into, and even if it is always made subsidiary to that aspect which relates solely to the question of our sins. As sinners, we need to know Christ as our sin offering. But as worshippers, we need to know him as our burnt offering.